If you'll find your place in your copy of the scriptures in the book of Hebrews and chapter 11, and you may find it helpful if you have a place also marked in the book of Genesis. We will be finding some important references in that book as well. Genesis chapter, or Hebrews chapter 11 is where we'll be spending our time and finding some examples in the book of Genesis, as the book of Hebrews will direct us to do today. We've just read from John chapter 8, and it ought to provoke many good questions in our minds. One such question is, what exactly were the works of Abraham? That's what they should have been asking. The point that Jesus makes is very clear, that you will be like your father. And they were like their father, but not the father that they were claiming was theirs. So it's a point that's fairly plain and easy to understand. But we must ask, what are the works of Abraham? And Hebrews 11 will continue to answer that question for us today. And what exactly does it mean when he says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day? Does that mean that when Abraham died, then he saw the Lord? Well, that would have been true, but that's not exactly what Jesus is referring to. Abraham saw the day of Christ before he died. And that is one of the points that we're going to consider today from the book of Hebrews. But even beyond that, Jesus could have said, though he did not in John 8, he could have said, Isaac, Abraham's son, Isaac also saw my day and rejoiced and was glad when he saw it. The Lord could have said, and Jacob as well, he too saw my day before he died. He saw my day and he rejoiced to see it and he was glad in me. Joseph could have done the same. He could have said the same of Joseph. Well, let's put our attention now and see this from the book of Hebrews. We will look, first of all, at verses 13 through 16, which describe the faith of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are the ones mentioned. We could include Moses in that list as well, but we're going to, Lord willing, save a discussion about Moses for next week. So verses 13 through 16 discuss the faith of the patriarchs. And then we will consider verses 17 through 22, which give us a list of not all of the acts of obedience of the patriarchs, but particular moments from each of their lives which serve as illustrations that their faith was indeed truly in the Lord. So that's the two main things that we will look at, and we'll conclude after those two sections with some lessons and applications for ourselves. Let's read, beginning at verse 13. These all, and again, these all are a reference to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These all, these patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, under this first main section, I want to describe it to you or explain it to you in terms of the discipleship of the patriarchs, the faith that they had. Now, here's the first observation that we could make from what we've just read. Regarding the patriarchs, we are told this, basically, that theirs was an enduring discipleship with the Lord. Notice what it says, that they all died in faith. Now, this list that we're going to consider, or we are considering today, is not a list of superhumans, but a list of men who were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's who's listed out in verses 17 through 22. And the verse 13 that we've seen here tells us that they were all men of faith. It's not a different faith. It is the faith that has been described in this chapter. The word of the gospel had come to them, and they had repented and they had believed. In the same gospel that Abel had believed, and Enoch had believed, and Noah had believed. Remember how the book of Hebrews begins with a description of how God did in times past reveal His Word. Remember, He did it at various times and in various ways. Well, Hebrews 11 has been describing some of those various times and various ways. So, for example, in Abel, we saw that there, by his example, we see that there is acceptable worship by the saints. Abel brought an offering and God respected it because Abel had entrusted himself to the promised Savior to come. In Enoch, we have the unveiling of the comprehensive nature of the rescue of the saints. We see there the Lord lifting the curtain a little bit more on the gospel, and we see that the promised Son will provide a promised rescue that is for both soul and body. And we also saw in Enoch that that comprehensive rescue of soul and body from the toil of this life and the toil of sin is not to be found in this life, because Enoch was not found. Body or soul, he was gone. And that itself reveals a little bit more light upon the gospel. It's not to be found in this earth. Our hope is not to be found in the things of this earth. We can't look for our rescue here. And we learn that from Enoch. God was revealing more and more light upon the gospel. Again, not a new gospel every time, but more light on the same Savior and the same salvation. So then, as we saw last week, when God spoke to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 12, and as interpreted by the New Testament, Paul with the Galatians in particular, God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. When God spoke to Abraham and gave him this promise of a place and of people who would occupy that place, the New Testament interprets that as the preaching of the gospel promises to Abraham. And we saw last week that even Abraham understood that. Even he knew that, because when he left the land of his homeland and he endured in dwelling in tents as a foreigner in a foreign land, we saw that the text told us last week he did that because not that he had his faith ultimately in a piece of real estate, but he was looking through the real estate and through the physical descendancy that would occupy that real estate. He was looking through that to a city with foundations, not built by any man, but a city whose builder and maker is God. So even Abraham knew to look through those physical promises, or to use them to further understand those ultimate gospel fulfillments that God was preaching to him. Even Abraham knew to do that, to look through that, to see the ultimate fulfillment, to see and to know for sure where he would find rest from toil, comfort from death, the drawing of all tears, the banishment of all pain, where in that place and with that people assembled, it would come to pass, as God had promised, that he would be their God and that they would be his people. The patriarchs lived in those tent times. And like Abraham knew the promises of a people who would descend from him and would live in a land called Canaan, they also knew, along with Abraham, to look through those promises to the promised Son and to the rest and the comfort that he could provide. Their faith was the same faith as Abraham's faith. Again, from verse 13, these all, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and even Moses, these all died in faith in the same gospel that has been revealed, in the same Savior that has been promised, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. So the patriarchs, all of them, are living in these tent times. They have the promises, but they don't receive that which the promises are speaking of. They don't see the Son himself, though they have entrusted themselves to the promise that he will be sent. They did not receive the things promised, but notice what the verse says, they saw them.
And this is what Jesus is speaking of in John chapter 8. Abraham saw my day. But he did not see it with his eyes. He saw it by faith. He heard the gospel promises preached to him. He meditated upon them. He took them in. He entrusted himself to those. And he saw the day of his most special descendant and entrusted himself to that promised Savior. And he was glad in that day. He found his true gladness and joy in that Son, in that day, in that work, in that victory, and all of the benefits promised and associated with that day and that victory. But now we see it's not just Abraham, it's all of the patriarchs died in this faith, seeing the promises from afar off. They did not see the Lord in His incarnation with their eyes. They did not hold Him in a physical embrace, but they held Him by faith within their souls. So faith, remember, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the patriarchs, we are being told here, they were seeing the unseeable by faith. And by faith, they were embracing the untouchable. By faith, they were not judging their hope by the condition of their tents and how tempting that would have been. We face the same temptation. They judged their hope not by what they saw with their eyes, but by what they saw by faith. Like Abraham, they did not live by sight. By faith, they saw the promise. By faith, they understood true rest from the toil of their sin. And it was theirs in and by the promised Son. All of the patriarchs were assured of the gospel. We are told that they were assured of them. They were assured of the gospel promises and they embraced them. So the patriarchs are presented to us now in this parade of believers of old. And we note that in the same gospel, in the same Savior as the saints mentioned before them, they entrusted themselves to these gospel promises. And notice how long they did so. They did it until they died. These all died in this faith that has been under our consideration. They died in faith. Their faith was an enduring faith. It was an enduring discipleship. A disciple is a learner. That's what that word means. A disciple is a student and a follower. They not only submitted themselves, heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Savior, but they did so to the end of their lives. We may ask, how did they do this? How did they obey to the very end? How did they endure through their difficult nomadic pilgrimage lives in a land that was not their own? It's because they saw something. It's because their attention was fixed on something beyond their difficult nomadic pilgrimage lives. If that is where their hearts had been set, how disappointing that would have been. How much opportunity for despair. But they saw something afar off. That is how they endured. They saw a city built by God. They saw a place of rest from the toil of their sins. They saw a place that death does not enter. They saw a place of perfect rest with a people at rest in the comfort and rest of God Himself. That's what they saw afar off. That's how they endured to the very end. They endured to the very end because in the midst of their Canaanite enemies, God had prepared a table for them. And they feasted upon the gospel promises. That was the banquet table in front of them. That was their nourishment. That's what sustained them. Not by what their eyes told them or what their ears told them, but by what God had promised in the gospel. They saw afar off. They looked past their tents. They looked past their flocks. They looked past being surrounded by enemies. They looked past the fact that they didn't have any permanent land rights. Even Abraham himself, when he died, he owned a cave. And that's where Sarah was buried and where he would be buried. They looked past all that to the place and to the people provided to them by the Savior. So there's, first of all, we note this, that there was an enduring discipleship. These all died in faith because of their attention was set on something.
But consider a second thing, just by way of summary, regarding their faith, regarding their discipleship with the Lord. Secondly, we could say that theirs was a submissive discipleship. Not only was it enduring to the end, but it was also a submissive discipleship. Notice what the verse tells us. Not only were they assured of these gospel promises, and not only did they embrace the gospel promises, but they also confessed the gospel promises. And notice what their confession of faith was, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And in confessing that, they were plainly declaring that there was a homeland beyond this earth that they were seeking. Now, this reveals to us, because they confessed this, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that they had a confession of faith, they had a profession of faith in these promises, and this was their understanding of the meaning of God's promises. We are strangers. We are pilgrims on the earth. We seek a homeland. That confession reveals the submissiveness of their hearts to the promises that God had made. They submitted their evaluations of their difficult life, their difficult tent-dwelling circumstances, to God's evaluation of their lives. So what they said about their life, they wanted to make sure was in agreement, and they gave a demonstration that it was in agreement with what God said they were to understand about their lives, or about their tent, or about their nomadic existence, about the physical promises. When they gave a confession of faith, they spoke their agreement. They spoke this sameness with what God had spoken. There was a sameness in the speaking of the patriarchs. There was a sameness in the believing of the patriarchs with what God had revealed. That's what that word confession means. It's a same wordness, a same speakingness. Or to put it less awkwardly, there was an agreement with what they were saying, with what God had said. The patriarchs, we were told in verse 13, all hold in common a confession. Again, what is it? Here's what they were all in common in confessing, that they were strangers and pilgrims, that they were foreigners in a foreign land. Now, this was true physically in the land of Canaan, but it was also true spiritually, that they were strangers and pilgrims. Their confession plainly declared that they were seeking a homeland, a heavenly homeland. Their faith was the faith of Abraham. They saw it afar off. Their confession of faith was a plain statement. This is not our home. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all held this profession of faith in common. This is not this that we see around us, and this that we hear around us, this that we can touch with our hands and walk upon with our feet. Oh, this is not our ultimate hope. This is not where our hearts are. Our hearts are in that city whose builder and maker is God. That's what they saw afar off by faith, and they confessed that that's where their hope was. By stating that their hope was attached to that city that they couldn't see, they were stating that they understood and desired to be delivered from the ravages of sin and death, a deliverance not to be found on this earth. They were looking to God and saying, we want and we need the homeland of permanent foundations. Now think about it this way. They were assured the gospel promises, they embraced them, and they confessed the gospel promises. It may be helpful to you when you think about the confession of faith which the patriarchs made, to remember how Jesus describes our hearts. He describes them as treasuries. And he describes our words that we bring out of our mouth as a bringing forth of what's in the treasury of our hearts. And what we're seeing here from the patriarchs is that within the treasury of their hearts, their treasury was stacked full with the gold coins of the gospel. And how do we know that for sure? Because when they brought forth the treasure from their treasury of their hearts, they were bringing forth the gold coins of the gospel. That's how we know what was within the treasury of their hearts. Was it good treasure or bad treasure? It was the best of treasure. When the patriarchs confessed the truths of the gospel, they're bringing forth not just empty words, but they're bringing forth the treasure that has been stored up within their hearts. So we see that they are assured of the gospel promises, they embrace them, and their heart is filled with the gold coins of the gospel. And this is what they bring out when they confess. When we, by the text, hear them confessing the faith and making a profession of faith in the Lord, we can listen carefully. We can examine exactly what those coins are, and we can see, yes, indeed, they were the gold coins of the gospel. Not empty words, but the true worship of their hearts. We see where their hearts were. We see what they were truly embracing. We see what their eye was set upon. So theirs was an enduring discipleship, and theirs was a submissive discipleship. When we hear them make their confession of faith, we have to agree, yes, yes, they were indeed submissive to the promises that God had made, because we see that it's all stored up in their hearts. They've submissively received those gospel gold coins, and that's what their grasp is on. It's not upon a hope that they'd get to live in a house one day, or have permanent land rights one day, or whatever else would be found in this life of comfort and pleasure. No, they had released their grasp upon those things and had placed their grasp on things that they couldn't touch. They had put their attention on things that they couldn't see. And they bring forth from the treasury of their hearts words, confessions, professions of faith that show what was truly resting there in their hearts. It was enduring to the end, and it was a submissive discipleship. Third, it was a voluntary discipleship. This is a third summary statement we can make based on what we've read from 13 through 16. It was a voluntary discipleship. This is a very interesting point, and we dare not miss it. Look what verse 15 tells us. It says to us, truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, they could have gone back to Mesopotamia if they wanted to. There was nothing stopping them. They could have turned back. They could have gone back to Abraham's family's homeland. God did not banish them kicking and screaming in Canaan. They could have gone back if they wanted to at any moment. They could have said, we're fed up with the tents. We're fed up with the moving. We're fed up with how we're treated. We're fed up with being treated like pilgrims in a foreign land. We're done. We're going back. We're going to go back to the houses. We're going to go back to all the enjoyments that we had in that place, or at least that which would have been theirs by virtue of being in Abraham's family. They could have gone back to Mesopotamia. But the patriarchs remained as strangers and pilgrims in Canaan. You know why? Verse 15 tells us it's because they wanted to. It's because they wanted to remain in Canaan. There was nothing stopping them from going back. In fact, everything around them would have presented opportunities to be tempted to go back. But they did not judge their condition by sight. If their judgment of their life was by sight and not by faith, they would have been running back to Mesopotamia. But judging their life by faith in the promises that God had given them, they chose voluntarily to remain in the land of Canaan. They judged it all by faith. Their confession that their hope was not planted in this earth was a voluntary and joyful confession. Now, does that mean it was an easy confession to make? No, not at all. Not at all. Every morning, I suspect, at least if I were Abraham, if I were Isaac, if I were Jacob, every morning I would have woken up inside my tent and I would have known the temptation to say, honey, we're going back. I'm tired of living in a tent. I'm tired of the nomadic existence. I'm tired of being a pilgrim and a stranger. Surely they faced that temptation on a regular basis, but they judged it by faith in God's promises, not by what was around them according to their sight and hearing. The troubles, the trials, the waiting, the difficulty that all these men in this list suffered, it was all judged by them to be of lesser weight compared to the weightiness of the glory that was promised. They all had they called to mind the homeland that they had emerged from through Abraham, at which they had come out of as a family. They would have had opportunity to return. There was nothing stopping them. But they judged what was worth holding on to. They judged what was worth pursuing. They judged what was worth clinging on to, not by sight, not by that which is appealing to the flesh, but according to that which God had promised. It was a voluntary discipleship. The patriarchs are presented to us then as an example of enduring, submissive, voluntary disciples with the Lord. Well, consider the converted Jews who first received this instruction. Who first received this in the form of a letter or a sermon, however they had first received it, who, as a result of their confession of faith in Christ, would have known exactly what it would have been like to be treated as an unwelcomed and unappreciated visitors. Not before Christ, but after their confession of faith in Christ, they would have had unconverted family members, perhaps unconverted neighbors, now accusing them of being traitors against Abraham, traitors against Moses, traitors against the temple, traitors against the priesthood. The environment for them would have turned very cold all of a sudden. We've already read back in chapter 10 that some of them had their possessions taken from them. The Old Testament stories of the patriarchs are a confirmation of their faith. No, you've not turned a traitor against Abraham. Have you put your faith in Christ? Are you enduring despite all that's going on around you, all the difficulties, all the trials? Well, you are the children of Abraham because you're doing the works of Abraham. You're doing the works of the patriarchs. That would have been very encouraging to them. So how appropriate to bring this to their attention. But let's consider now the obedience of the patriarchs. 13 through 16 describes their faith. It describes that which they embraced, that which they were assured of, that which they confessed. But now let's look at some practical examples that are given to us. Let's begin, number one, with Abraham. Verse 17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'And Isaac, your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Now, this is a reference to Genesis chapter 22. Let me read just a small portion of that chapter, which describes the event of Abraham taking his son Isaac out to sacrifice him. We read these words there in that chapter, beginning at verse 6. "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Calvin, like an artist, he paints a picture of the significance of what we've just read. Listen to how he describes it. He says this verse is intended to show how great and how severe the trial or the testing of Abraham was. He says this: "Abraham was commanded to take his only begotten son and beloved son Isaac, to lead to the place which was afterwards to be shown to him, and there to sacrifice him with his own hands." Calvin says these tender words, God seems to have designedly accumulated that he might pierce the inmost heart of the holy man. as with so many wounds. And then, that he might even more severely try him, he commanded him to go a 3 days' journey. How sharp must we think was his anguish to have continually before his eyes his own son, whom he had already resolved to put to a bloody death. 3 days walking with Isaac. Calvin goes on. As they were coming to the place, Isaac pierced his breast with yet a new wound by asking him, "Where is the victim?" The death of a son, under any circumstances, must have been very grievous. A bloody death would have still caused a greater sorrow, but when he was bidden to slay his own, that indeed must have been too dreadful for a father's heart to endure. And he must have been 1,000 times disabled, or he would have been 1,000 times disabled had not faith raised up his heart above the world. What is it that sustained Abraham to receive the instruction of God to go and to last on a 3-day journey, knowing what was at the end? What is it that sustained him? A heart with all of its hopes set upon earthly treasure would have never stretched out the hand with a knife. Never. A heart with a hope set upon a merely earthly inheritance would have never endured that 3-day journey. Do you know how it's even possible that verse 4 there in that chapter tells us that Abraham endured that 3-day journey and obediently, submissively lifted his eyes to see the place of sacrifice afar off? Hebrews 11 says it's only because Abraham was at the same time seeing another place afar off. That's how he endured in setting his son upon the altar. That's how he endures in seeing the mountain afar off, because Abraham, according to Hebrews 11, is seeing something else even further off. And that's what moves his steps. And that's what gives him the grip upon the knife. Not because his heart was set on earthly things, but because his heart was set on heavenly things. And he believed God would be faithful to keep those promises. A soul entrusting itself to only what could be confirmed by sight would have never endured this trial. When Abraham looked upon Isaac, he looked, according to God's promise past Isaac, to the most special promised son, and knew that God would be faithful to keep his promise to send the most special descendant who would bless the nations by crushing the head of the evil one, even if it took God raising Isaac up from the dead. Now, was Abraham really going to go through with this? Really? Was he raising the knife and looking around? No. He was committed to doing it. Notice back in Hebrews 11 what we're told, that he, in a figurative sense, received Isaac back from the dead. That's because in Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead. So committed was he to follow through with it. In his mind, it was already done. Isaac was already dead. That's why, figuratively speaking, when the angel calls out to him, "Abraham, don't kill your son," figuratively speaking, in Abraham's mind, it's as if he's receiving Isaac back from the dead. So committed was he to follow through with the act. So here is a faith in the Lord which is enduring, submissive, voluntary. Here is a man who obeyed with his sight and hope set upon the promises. That's the only way that he endured in that trial. Look at the second example that's given to us. This is Isaac in verse 20. "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." This is a reference to Genesis chapter 27. And I'll start at verse 26. Genesis 27 and verse 26. This is what the book of Hebrews is referencing. "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near now and kiss me, my son.' And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, 'Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. This blessing shows the faith of Isaac. Now, it also reveals that God's promises are not changed by man's sins. God's faithfulness does not depend on man's faithfulness. We understand all the intrigue and lying and cheating and stealing that's going on in this story, but God's not stopped. That ought to be very encouraging to us when we think about it that way. The beginning of that chapter in Genesis 27 tells us that Isaac was old. It says at the beginning of that chapter that Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. We know that that itself plays a part in this story. But there he is. Here's the point from Hebrews 11. There is Isaac at the end of his life. His eyesight is gone, but there he is meditating on the gospel promises of Genesis 12. There he is at the end of his old age or his long life. There he is thinking about the promise of the blessing of the nations. There he is still enduring and meditating upon the promises of the gospel, the promise of a son who would come and deliver him from the toil of his sin, who would deliver him from the foolishness of his own fig leaf works and cover him. There he is entrusting himself to that promise, a covering for his shame as he gives the blessing to his son. It reveals even there at the end of his life, he is entrusting himself to the gospel promises. His eyes are dim, but Hebrews 11 is saying to us that he is seeing even more clearly than ever before. But his eyes are not on what his physical eyes could see. They could see nothing at that point, but he was seeing something from afar off. Within his soul, he was beholding, at the end of his life, a city, a place with a people at rest from the toil of their sins, with a covering for shame. God as their God, them as God's people, enduring even to the end. I suppose Isaac had lots of reasons to have died in bitterness, but he does not die in bitterness. Looking at the walls of his habitation, held down by stakes, moving every time the wind blows, thinking it's all come to nothing. But he dies with his hope beyond this earth. Example number 3 is Jacob. Notice what Hebrews 11 tells us about Jacob in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. We move forward here to Genesis chapter 48 to find what Hebrews is referencing. Genesis 48, and I'll start at verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel, that is Jacob, the eyes of Israel were dim with age. Well, just like his father before him. His eyes were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. That is Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 11, and Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it. And there's a little twist here. He doesn't lay it on Manasseh that you might expect. This old man who can't even see knows to do something. He switches his hand and he places it on Ephraim. You know why? Because he believes the promises of God. But let me read further. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil,
bless the lads. Let my name be named among them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So with Jacob, his physical eyesight is mostly gone, but he is seeing more clearly than ever before. He's dying in faith there in Genesis 48. He has not received yet the things promised, but he sees them afar off. There's that final picture of Jacob worshiping. Isn't it interesting? Back in Hebrews 11, it adds the detail that Jacob worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. You know why he's leaning on the top of his staff. Because he would fall over if he wasn't leaning on the top of his staff. So there he is, Jacob. He's blind. He's sick. He's at the end of his life, but he knows that he's found true life. And he speaks a blessing that reveals what's in the treasury of his heart. He does not die in bitterness. He does not die evaluating his life or the condition of his soul by looking at his tent or looking at his flocks, but by looking at the gospel promises. So he dies in faith. How is it that Jacob endured to the end of his life? It's because, as we've already read from Hebrews 11, his confession of faith was this, that this life is temporary, that this life is but a life of pilgrimage in a world where he is a stranger, and that his possessions are not to be judged by what's in his tent. His confession of faith was worship. It was not empty words, but it was an expression of the treasury of his heart. His eyes are dim, but he sees the fulfillment of the promises afar off. And thus he gives this blessing, showing that his mind and his affections are set upon the gospel promises. There he is, Jacob, at the end of his life. He has this confession: I have a homeland, and I have a people, and I have a place with both in that city whose walls do not shake in the wind, and in which my sight will not be dimmed with tears or old age. That is Jacob's confession, even to the very end of his life. Well, the fourth example from the book of Hebrews is verse 22, and it's Joseph. Verse 22 tells us, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 50. And I'll read to you beginning from verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Why does Joseph concern himself at the end of his life with the transfer of his remains back to the land of promise? Why does he bother with that? It's because his hope is set upon the place of promise. There he is, working over in his mind, over 100 years old, 110. He's meditating in his mind on the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now to him. He's meditating on that Genesis 12 preaching of the gospel. His hope is set forward upon that. And he's looking through that physical piece of real estate to that place of true rest for body and soul not found in this earth. He's dying, the text tells us. His body there as an old man in Egypt is consumed with age. It's consumed with infirmity. But his soul is consumed with the gospel promises and God's faithfulness. Well, this is the listing of four men who were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And here they are enduring to the end of their long lives
with their minds and their hearts all wrapped up in the gospel promises. Wrapped up upon those things, clinging to those things that they cannot see with their eyes, especially at the end of their long lives. They can't see anything with their eyes. But they're seeing ever more clearly the promises afar off that God has promised me a Savior. And I have cast my soul upon Him. And God will not leave me. My body is decaying. It's in its last moments. But it's not all come to nothing. They died enduring in the gospel promises. They died with a confession of faith in their mouths, which demonstrated that they were bringing up from the treasure of their hearts still the gold coins of the gospel. Let's think about this for ourselves. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees are described as refusing to believe anything that Jesus says. And when they do hear Him say something, they try to turn it into something sinful. And they justify the rejection of Jesus by claiming that they are Abraham's children, as if their physical lineage from Abraham means that they're not poor before God, as if their physical lineage from Abraham means that they are not in need of mercy, that they are not sick, that they are perfectly well. So the ace up the sleeve in their minds, or the get out of God's wrath free card, is Abraham. See, we don't have to listen to you. Abraham's our father, as if that settles everything. They are claiming in that conversation, very, very tense conversation, they claim a glad friendship with Abraham, and they claim even a reliance upon him. And when they ask if Jesus, if he's greater than even great father Abraham, to that question, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad." Now here, think about what's happening in that answer. One of the points in that conversation that the Pharisees have basically been making, at least implying, is that the lesser finds gladness in the greater. That's what's contained in their argument about Abraham. So when they ask Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Jesus answers by saying, "Abraham was glad. Yes, even your father Abraham, the father of the nation himself, was the lesser, placing his hope in the greater, finding his joy, finding his gladness of soul in one greater than him." And they clearly understand how that flows down. Great Father Abraham, the father of the nation, was the lesser one before Christ, finding his hope in him, looking to his day, finding the rejoicing of his soul in the person and work of the promised Son. So if that's true of Abraham, well, what would that say of all of Abraham's descendants? "Abraham found his gladness in me," Jesus says. And if the father of the nation looked to Christ, how much more ought the nation? Jesus had already told them at that point in the conversation, he had said to them earlier, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." And then at that point, at the end of the conversation, he makes it very specific what actions they are lacking. Faith in him. Obedience to him. That's the works of Abraham. Looking to Christ. Placing their hope in him. Looking to that city of his making. Looking to that place of his light. And finding their gladness there in that place. Putting their hope in that place. That's the works of Abraham. If you were the descendants of Abraham, as had been ultimately promised, all the way back in Genesis 12, you would do as your father Abraham. Sure of your father, the devil. That's why you are just like him. Again, think about this for the original Jewish recipients of this information and this teaching, who were being accused of being traitors against Abraham and Moses. What a precious encouragement this would have been to them. All of their unconverted friends, unconverted neighbors would have been leveling that accusation against them. "You're no son of Abraham. You've turned your back on Him. You've turned your back on Moses. You've turned your back on the temple. You've turned your back on the priesthood. You've turned your back on everything. But no, the Word of God comes to them with this assurance. No, in fact, if you are also putting your affections upon the day of Christ, if that is where you find your gladness, if that is the foundation of your rejoicing, His work, His salvation, His gospel, His covering for shame, His rescue from fig leaf works, His city, His people, His place, His light, His glory, then you are the children of Abraham. Because you're doing exactly as Abraham had done. What a precious encouragement that would have been for them. But now I ask, what about for us? Well, our Lord is calling us also to an enduring and persevering and submissive discipleship. Now, that is plain enough, I suppose. But maybe you ask, Lord, how? Maybe that's a common prayer on your lips. Lord, how? How may I endure? Oh, Lord, how may I persevere with a submissive discipleship before you? How may we obey and endure in a world where we are the strangers and where we are regarded as the unwelcomed travelers? The Lord's answer to us in this portion of His Word is this: we will endure as they endured to the degree that their confession of faith is our confession of faith. Is the treasure in our treasury within our hearts the same treasure as in the treasury of the hearts of the patriarchs? They are presented to us as a positive example. Consider them, the text is telling us to do. What do they speak? What do they profess, which demonstrated their heart, soul, mind, and strength agreement with the meaning of the promises of the Word of God? Here it is again. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This earth, with all its tempting treasures, is not our home. We are seeking our comfort and our rest in the promised homeland, not of this earth. We will endure to the end, to the degree, or we will endure as they did, to the degree that their confession of faith is also our confession of faith, that this is not our home, that this is not our place, this is not our hope. This around us is not our treasure. This is not our comfort. This is not our rest. But we see that which we see only by faith, where our Savior Himself is our reward. Not only the gospel promises that have been fulfilled should we be putting our hope in. Let me back up. Let me say this. It matters what we believe, what God has promised. That's my point here. How will we endure? How will we last as they did? Well, it matters what we believe. It matters how we understand what God means when He gives us His promises. And what is it? What is it that we believe that God has promised? What does it matter? Well, it matters what we believe about the gospel promises already fulfilled for us who believe, such as forgiveness, covering for shame, God's good testimony that we are accounted as righteous, that our great high priest has made the offering, that we have an intercessor at the right hand of the Father, that God deals with us in Christ on the terms of an unbreakable covenant of grace. It matters what we believe about that. But it also matters what we believe about the gospel promises yet to be kept for us who believe. Our joyful homegoing. That day when we, body and soul, united in incorruptible glory, step into that new city and without end will know our Savior by sight and by hearing, and will, unobstructed by any angel, make our way to the tree of life and eat until we're full. It matters for the sake of our endurance what we believe. It matters what we bring out of the treasury of our hearts. Because that's where our hearts are.
It matters what we profess we believe, because that is the bringing out of the treasury of what we are truly worshiping and what we are truly clinging to and what our eye is truly fixed upon. Thus we can say or confess or profess with the patriarchs and with the Apostle Paul, we count everything else as rubbish. That's what the patriarchs are doing here, described as doing in Hebrews 11. Here they are, enduring to the end. How, we may ask, because they count everything else as rubbish compared to the glory of the promises that are theirs. I count everything else as rubbish for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the Apostle Paul made that their confession. I count it all loss. I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Abraham and the other patriarchs endured to the very end of their difficult lives, and they endured in tents because they believed the promise that by faith they would be found in Christ. And that makes the difficulty of a tent, and it made the difficulty of the Canaanites seem like a very small thing compared to being found in Christ. So they endured to the end. There they are, dying, sick, weak, blind, leaning on their staffs, wobbly, weak, dying, and there they are with their faith in Christ. Have you cast yourself upon this Savior? You may say, oh, but my faith is so weak. Well, the text is asking you, who is the object of your faith? Do you want to find a list of weak and frail sinners? Consider Hebrews 11, 17 through 22. You talk about weak. You talk about frail. You talk about miserable sinners. Even for this list of souls, sick with sin and infected in every part with corruption and with weakness, yet they humbled themselves and acknowledged themselves as poor before God and as dependent upon and looking for the promises. To those poor, to this list of poor and wretched sinners, God said to them, He had a city prepared for them and that He would not be ashamed to be called their God. Even for them, weak sinners, struggling their whole lives. Here is a list of liars, cheaters, and thieves. And that's just the top three of the list. But they cast themselves upon the promised Son. And God said and gave them this assurance that He had no shame in being named their God. And so our enduring and persevering and submissive discipleship is a following after Christ with this best of assurances. Oh, my faith is so weak. Well, take a number. You're behind me somewhere. I'm more weak than you. All I have is a promise. But it comes with this best of assurance that God will not be ashamed to be called my God in Christ. But secondly, you need to be aware of a warning that we have considered today. You need to be aware of Mesopotamia. Ur of the Chaldeans, the text tells us in Genesis. That's where Abraham's family had come out of. Ur of the Chaldeans, all there in beautiful, sunny southern Mesopotamia. Right along the banks of the Euphrates River. Oh, would they have had their fig tree orchards, maybe? Would they have had their rich vineyards, their farmland, their permanent houses, friends all around them? All of that would have been on a daily basis whispering in the ears of Abraham. Likewise, we need to be aware because every one of us has our own Mesopotamia. All of us has something that's whispering in our ears. You know, you could go back. You know, it doesn't have to be this hard. It doesn't have to be this difficult. You could go back and satisfy the flesh. You could go back and satisfy its longings. You know, you don't have to put up with all this. That would have been a daily whispering in the ears of the patriarchs. They could have gone back to what was comfortable. They could have gone back to what was tangible, immediately satisfying to the flesh. But they knew that it was temporary. What would have been the gain for them to turn their backs on the gospel promises and the permanent comfort promised for the vineyards and the houses and the property rights of their original homeland? It would have been nothing. What would have been the worth of it if they could have gained the whole world but lost their own souls? Do you remember why Paul's friend and companion in the ministry, Demas, ended up forsaking Paul? Well, figuratively speaking, it's because he went back to Mesopotamia. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4:10, it's because Demas loved something. That's why he forsook Paul. It's because Demas had his eye on something. It's because Demas had his affections all wrapped up around something. It's because he had his embrace around something. Paul says it's because he loved this present world. And when Paul put it like that, he was saying that Demas had done more than forsaken Paul. He had forsaken Christ. He had walked for a while, but the call of Mesopotamia was too much for Demas. And he traded away hope in a city with foundations to have garbage. This present world. He had traded hope in the joys of a permanent place with its joys and rewards for the raw, rusty, and moth-infested things of this world. So we take the warning from the patriarchs. There is a Mesopotamia that we must be aware of. When Paul writes to the Philippians to tell them about sending Timothy to them, he says, I trust the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly. And then as if he's anticipating the Philippians asking, well, why are you sending Timothy? Why are you not sending anybody else? And almost in anticipation of that question, Paul says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. It's as if he looks around and it's hard for him to find somebody. Because they're all wrapped up in their own things and the pursuits of this life. Even from the book of Genesis, we have that example in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that the Lord brought out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, Genesis 19 tells us. He overthrew all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and even what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. This was not the looking back of curiosity. This was the looking back of doubt. When she stops and turns, it reveals a heart that's not quite sure where her homeland is. It reveals a heart that's not quite sure where she's placed her hope. And God makes it very clear that that won't be tolerated. She wasn't convinced where her homeland was. If Abraham, then, and the other patriarchs believed and confessed their hope and persevered despite the trials and difficulties of a pilgrimage life in the midst of enemies, with only the promise of God that He would send the Son, how much more ought we? And with what even greater assurances ought we to embrace the hope and confess the faith, having the promise of God that He did send the Son, and that the Son did not fail to fulfill the works, to fulfill all righteousness, that we may be the righteous in Him. How much more ought we to be the ones, even at the end of our lives, leaning on our staffs, leaning on our medications, leaning on our wheelchairs, with our eyesight dim, how much more ought we to be casting ourselves and enduring and casting ourselves upon the gospel promises? We have a joy that's set before us. We'll see later in this book that the Lord Himself had a joy set before Him, and that's how He endured the cross. That's how He despised this shame. He had a joy set before him. We ought to consider him our Savior, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. We also have a joy set before us, his victory and all of its benefits. We have that joy set before us, the joy of God in us, the joy of the groom for his bride. God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared a city for us. You know, I've told you this before, my favorite moment in a wedding. When the bride walks in the back doors, I like to look at the groom to see his radiant smile. I've never been to a wedding when that moment came and I was looking up at the groom. I've never been to a wedding where the groom saw his bride come into the room and the groom go, "Oh, I'm so ashamed. Oh, I can't believe this. I'm so embarrassed. I am ashamed to be called her groom." No, I've never, and I don't expect to ever see that in the face of a groom. Will our Lord do that with us? We weak, lowly, miserable sinners who have cast our hope in him, we have this assurance. The patriarchs had it. How much more ought we to be assured that our groom will receive us to himself? And in that way, we will endure to the very end.